It's from Philippians chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles, which I certainly hope you do, turn to, swipe to, turn on, however you need to do it. Get yourself to something that looks like Philippians chapter 3. And as you do that, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to begin with a question this morning. This is what I want you to be thinking about throughout the entire message. Here's the question. What are you living for and how are you living for it? What are you living for and how are you living for it? You know, if you want to be a doctor or a lawyer or some other kind of profession, it takes a great deal of work. If you want to go into one of these higher up fields, it really needs to begin in grade school, doesn't it? Because you need to get good grades in grade school, especially in the later grades. And if you want to get good grades in the later grades, you have to develop good study habits in the earlier grades. And so if you want to become a doctor or a lawyer or some other profession, it really starts back in kindergarten and maybe even before. So you have to get good grades in grade school, and so you graduate top of your class, and then you can get into a good college. And then you're going to have to spend 4 years getting your college degree, hopefully graduating again with honors. And then after that, you're going to have to get your master's degree, which if you're really good, you might be able to get that in 3 years. And then if you're especially a good student, then you're going to go on to the coveted PhD, and maybe if you really keep your nose to the books, you might get that in 3 or 4 years. So while all of your friends are off in school partying and having a good time, you got your head in the books, you're disciplining yourself, you are pressing on until you finally get that final degree. And if you've been keeping track, that's 22 years of schooling. 22 years of schooling. And then, of course, now you have to get the job. You have to find the job. Maybe you're going to open your own practice. That's going to take a lot of money and a lot of work. And you are going to have to press on and press on and press on until you cover all the bases, cross all the hurdles, get to the finish line, and here you are, whatever it is you've trained to be. Speaking of hurdles, how about if you want to be an Olympic athlete? I think a lot of people watch the Olympics and they think, wow, I would like to be standing on that podium. I would like to have that medal strapped over me. I imagine many children are thinking to themselves, I'm going to be an Olympic athlete. But I can assure you, most of them are not thinking about what it's going to take to become an Olympic athlete. You don't become an Olympic athlete overnight. You don't become the top of your field in swimming or skating or skiing just by, you know, going to the mountain every now and then or hopping in the pool when it gets too warm outside. No, it takes a great deal of perseverance and hard work. Of course, there's the early morning practices. There's the countless trips to the rink or the pool. There's the body conditioning. There's the special diets. There's the need to be in bed early every night. It takes a great deal of work, I can imagine, to become an Olympic athlete. If you want to stand on that podium and have the medal put over you while your national anthem blares across the stadium, you are going to have to work very hard. There's going to be times when you probably want to give up, but you are going to have to press on if you want to become the best skater or the best skier or the best swimmer, whatever it is you might choose. The reality is that anything in life worth anything takes hard work. Anything. There is nothing worthwhile in life that comes from being lazy, watching lots of TV, generally doing as little as possible, and being satisfied just to get by. Is there? No. Anything that is worth anything takes hard work if you want to be the best at something. And why should it be any different with being a Christian? If you want to be a Christian, that is the best Christian you can possibly be, then you need to press on. And I sure hope that that is our desire here this morning, to be the best Christian that we can possibly be. Because if your desire is not to be the best Christian we could possibly be, then there's one of two options. One, you're in the wrong place this morning. It's entirely possible that if you don't want to be the best Christian you can be, then you may not be a Christian at all. The second option is that you might already think that you are the best Christian. And if that's the case, we have another problem. But that brings us to our text for this morning. And so this is the Word of God, Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Now, let me just remind you before we get there, last week, were we here last week? We were here last week. Yes, we weren't canceled last week. Man, every day the snow just rolls into the next snow day to the next snow day. So it was indeed last week. We considered Paul's description of what it means to gain Christ. He talked about being found in Christ. He talked about putting your faith in Christ. And he talked about the fact that it's only through faith in Christ that we can be saved, that we can have the righteousness of God. He talked about how he had been tired of seeking after his own righteousness. And finally, when he found Christ, and only because Christ found him, he wanted to know Christ. And he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. And he wanted to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, he could attain the resurrection from the dead. And that provides the link to our text for this morning. So this is God's Word, Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Actually, 12 through 17. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now we're going to split this up into two. In the first half, we're going to see Paul talking about the fact that he's not there yet. And in the second half of the message, we'll consider what Paul has to say about living now for the not yet. Now, we've seen this a few times before in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he uses a personal testimony to tell them something about himself. But in fact, he's not just doing it to tell them something about himself, but he's doing it to teach them. And so here we are again in verses 12 through 16 in particular, where we'll spend most of our time, where Paul tells us some things about himself. He's telling these things to the church in Philippi. And the first thing he says to them is, I'm not perfect yet. He says, not that I've already obtained this. What is the this that he's talking about? Well, as I read just before, he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I've already obtained this, not that I've already been resurrected from the dead. I don't think that Paul is attempting to tell the church in Philippi, look, it's me, I haven't died and come back. No, I think what he's saying is that I haven't attained the resurrection yet, at which point I will be made perfect, because he says there, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. And so what he's emphasizing here for the church in Philippi and for you and I is that he is not perfect yet. He wants you to be sure of this. Do you not remember some of Paul's most well-known words about sin? He says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And lest we think that all does not include Paul, it most certainly does. Paul definitely understood that he had sinned. What does he say about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15? He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I think that when Paul says that, he's thinking back to his previous life. I don't think that once he's been saved, he now thinks that he is still the worst sinner. I think he's thinking back to his life prior, but we can't deny here that clearly he's telling us here that he's still not perfect. Even though he's been saved from this life, he is still not perfect. In other words, what he's telling us is that Paul still struggles with temptation and sin. I don't know about you, but I find, actually, I know probably about some of you, because my experience with most people is that when they read the scriptures, sometimes we can be fooled into thinking that the saints that we read about in here were perfect. You know, or at least as close to perfect as they could be. And really, when you think about the modern day definition of saint, that's not really that surprising. If you dial up dictionary.com and you type in the word saint, this is what it says. Any of certain persons of exceptional holiness of life, formally recognized as such by the Christian church, especially by canonization. Now, I'm not going to read that all for you again. I think you got the picture. And you need to know that that is all wrong. The word saint in the scriptures is never used to talk about certain persons of exceptional holiness of life. The word saint is used in the scriptures. Actually, let me read for you right quick one of my favorite places where Paul talks about saints. In Colossians 1, verse 2, he says, he addresses his letter to the saints in Christ at Colossae. So what does that mean? It means that if you are in Christ, in other words, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. And if you are a Christian and you are a saint, then your life should be marked by holiness. The scriptures never use the word saint to distinguish one group within a group of Christians. All Christians are saints. Now, that does not mean that we're perfect yet. It means we're being made perfect, but by no means does being a saint mean that you are perfect. And isn't it interesting how that is most often the criticism that is hurled upon the church. When you talk to somebody about why they don't want to be a part of the church, so often what you will hear is, oh, those Christians, they think they're so perfect. If there is one misconception that the world has about Christians and the church that I could correct, I think it might just be this one. How is it that the world has come to think that the church thinks that they're perfect? We need to echo what Paul says here. Not perfect, yet this is what we are. Why are we here? Because we think we're perfect? We are here because we know we're not perfect. This is what we are. We're a group of people come together recognizing we're not perfect, but we know who is. Right? That's the only reason that we're here. It's not because we think we're perfect. We like Paul, says here, I'm not perfect yet, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul is well aware of his imperfections, but he's no less aware of why he is pressing on towards perfection. Why is it that he presses on? When he knows he's not perfect, why does he press on towards perfection? Because Christ Jesus has made him his own. Paul knows full well that the path that he is on right now, it makes no sense whatsoever apart from a divine work of God. If God had not found him, he could not press on towards him. If God had not made him his own, he most certainly could not follow Christ. He could not trust Christ. He could not confess Christ as Lord. He could not have done any of what he's doing right now. And you say, but how do you know that? How do you know that he couldn't have done something for God in his own power? Well, he makes that pretty clear in Romans 8, verse 8, when he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you can't find Christ, as we learned last week, unless Christ first finds you. Furthermore, you can't serve Christ unless Christ has made you his own. If Christ has not made you his own, and you think somehow that you are serving him, sadly, you're not. He has to make you his own. If he has not made you one of his servants, then you can't serve him. And Paul wants his readers to be sure that they know that his pursuit of perfection is in no way to be credited to himself. He says, yes, I'm not perfect. Yes, I'm pursuing perfection, but you need to know that there's only one reason I am pursuing perfection, because Christ has made me his own. Apart from that, there is no hope whatsoever. So Paul recognizes he is not perfect yet. Second, he tells us that he is not letting the past get him down. He's not letting the past get him down. Now, We've spoken about this event in Paul's life a few times in the past. I refer to the Damascus Road experience, but I want to come at this from a little bit of a different angle because we've spoken about Paul's the event on the Damascus Road. So let's just think for a minute about what happened just prior to the Damascus Road experience, just to understand how Paul doesn't let his past get him down. Well, let's think about a man by the name of Stephen. This man was described by the brilliant historian Luke as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I love Stephen. I aspire to be like Stephen. Stephen loved the church. Stephen had a gospel-centered, spirit-powered life where he sought to serve those who were in the church and evangelize the lost. And one day, as he sought to share the gospel with these group of unbelievers who thought they were believers, they decided that because he wanted to share the good news with them and they didn't like it, that he needed to die for it. This is the first hint that Stephen, well, there's other hints, but this is a very clear hint that Stephen was following Christ, because what happened to Christ when he preached the gospel? Well, we all know. So we see the same thing happen with Stephen. He's preaching the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, and people don't like it, and so they bring together this trial, and they put him on trial. It's almost a joke. It's more of like a mob trial. And eventually, he has this opportunity to stand before his accusers, and he shares the gospel with them in a way one last time, and they've about had enough, and so they put him to death in a gruesome way. You can read about that in Acts chapter 6 and 7 if you like, but in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the last thing that Luke records about this event is this. He says, Saul, which is what Paul was referred to prior to his conversion, Saul approved of his execution. This was the sort of thing that marked Paul's past. He was a hater of God and a persecutor of the church. This is what led him to conclude that he was the worst of sinners, that he wanted to put Christians in jail and even put them to death. And so he says he is the worst of sinners. And now he's saying that, look, this is what I do, forgetting what lies behind. I mean, I told you, remember when we talked about verses 5 and 6. And he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And I thought, man, if I was Paul, that might be something I would leave out. But the point is when Paul says, I forget what is behind, he's not using the word forget in the way you and I use the word forget. I've mentioned this before. Sometimes I have a problem forgetting things, right? I pour my cup of coffee in my travel mug and I put it on the water cooler, and then I walk out and get in my car and I drive away my coffee. So I forgot, right? Diana tells me to pick up something at the grocery store, and then she emails me again because otherwise I'll forget. Right? This is not the forgetting Paul's talking about. He doesn't wake up in the morning and he walks long and he makes his coffee and he's oh, yeah, I used to persecute the church. This is not what he's talking about. This is an active forgetting. This is maybe akin to the forgetting that God does, right? When God says, I'll remember your sins no more, it's not as though he wakes up and goes, oh, Jacob, I forgot you were a sin. No, he doesn't say, I forgot your sins. He actively doesn't call those sins to mind. And this is what Paul is talking about. He actively works not to let the things of the past get him down. These horrific, terrible things. Now tell me that's not a problem you have. Tell me that your sins from the past don't bring you down in the present sometimes and hold you back and keep you from doing what God wants you to do. But Paul says, no, I forget what lies behind. But you know, I don't think Paul's just talking about forgetting about the bad stuff from his past. I think he's talking about also forgetting the good stuff from the past. Because I don't know about you, but in ministry sometimes it can get real tempting to think, man, that was a great, great Sunday, or that was a great sermon, or that was a great, and you just want to park right up there. And sometimes, of course, if you have enough great Sundays or great sermons or great encounters with somebody at work in a row, then you kind of hang your hat up there and kind of forget about what needs to be done in the future. Wow, that was really good. I'm just going to kick it back right now. But Paul says, no, I'm not going to let the bad things from the past slow me down. I'm not going to let the good things from the past. So I'm going to forget what lies behind, and I am going to strain forward. I'm not going to let my past define me. I am going to move forward. I mean, think about Paul. Paul had a lot of good things. I mean, he had a lot of bad things in his life prior to conversion. But after conversion, he had a lot of good things. He had shared the gospel with many, many people. He had sent off missionaries. He had trained missionaries. He had planted churches, but he would not let these things keep him from moving forward. He would actively forget his past failures and his past successes. He wouldn't dwell on these things. He would not obsess over such things. He would not let them prevent him from moving forward. He knew he wasn't perfect. He knew that God had done great things through him and his ministry, but he would not let his past distract him from the task at hand, which is what we will move on to now. So that's not there yet. He's not perfect yet. He doesn't let the past get him down, but he does live now for the not yet. Now, for most of you, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the not yet. I'm talking about that day that sometimes is hard to think about, but it's that day when we will be made perfect. That thinking about that day, I don't know about for you, it should, but for me, when I think about that day, it brings me great, great joy. A day is going to come when there will be no more temptations. That's going to be good. A day is going to come when there's going to be no more shame over giving into that same temptation that you've given into day after day after day. There's going to be a day when the thought of sin will no longer occupy your mind. A day when not a sinful thought and not a sinful word and not a sinful deed will cross your path. That is a wondrous and awesome truth to ponder, that one day we will be perfect. But what about for now? How do we live now for the not yet? How do we live when we do deal with temptations and struggles with sin? Well, we look forward to the not yet, but we need to live now. And Paul says this. He says, he said it once in verse 12, and here again he says it in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The picture here is of a race. There's a race going on, and Paul says living the Christian life is like a race. And in the race that he's running, he says this is how he runs. I run toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Now, I think I've read this in past weeks, but whenever Paul talks about Christian life as running a race, you need to go to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Even if we just read it right quick and skim over it, it's very, very helpful. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, hold on for just one second here. There's a difference between a race of runners and a race being run by a group of Christians. And it's this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, here's the thing with the Christian life. All the runners run and all the runners get the prize. Okay? This, he's just making a comparison. So he says, so run that you may obtain it. In other words, you know, you run so you can win. You run so you can win. It's as though we all get there to the finish line at the exact same time, right? And we all get the prize. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, like the Stanley Cup, that thing's pretty amazing. Do you know how heavy that thing is? I just learned, I can't remember, it's like some 50 pounds. That's a pretty impressive trophy. but it's going to be gone one day. It's pretty exciting, you know, after everybody kisses it. Oh, man, I wouldn't want to kiss that after all those guys kissed it. But, you know, and I don't know, they drink champagne out of it, and they lose it at places and leave it in their car and all these crazy stories you've heard about it. But the fact of the matter is that the Stanley Cup is going to perish. It is perishable, right? But he says, we run to receive an imperishable wreath, an imperishable cup. So he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I press on and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is what Paul is running for. It's an imperishable prize. It's a prize that will not perish. It will go on forever and ever and ever. Now, just prior to verse 14, he says, in regards to this race, I strain forward. He says, I forget what's behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. And then he explains what that means. I press on towards the goal. Now, I came across a very helpful explanation of this word translated as straining forward. The word is epektinomenos. Epektinomenos. Yes, I had to practice that a few times. So here it is. This is really helpful. Listen to him explain this word, straining on, or epektinomenos. This is a vivid word drawn from the games, and it pictures a runner with his eyes fixed on the goal, his hand stretched out towards it, and his body bent forward as he enters the last and decisive stages of the race. I love that. You've watched the race, right? When they all get near the end, and like this much, and they're all like pressing their chest forward because whoever gets there, even if it's a split second, you know, they're showing the slow motion, right? And these guys are, they've just left everything on the track that they have, and still they're doing everything they just want to get there. And this is what Paul says he's doing as he lives the Christian life. He has set his sight on the goal, and his whole life is at the finish line. I mean, I don't know how much you've run. I know we have a few runners. I'm kind of a runner wannabe. And when I go for a run, one thing that's really important, I got to start slow. If I give everything in the first little while, it's going to be a mess. I'm not going to finish. I'm going to be like sick at the end of it if I get to the end of it. You got to start slow. But this is what is so great about the way Paul lives a Christian life. He's living his whole life flat out. The needle all the way to the end. I mean, this is just amazing to me. I don't understand how he could live his life this way, except when you think about the prize, right? Why is it that he can live all out for Christ, giving it 110% all the way? Because of the prize. He calls it the upward call. Peter calls it eternal glory in Christ. John calls it the crown of life, and the author of Hebrews calls it the heavenly calling. All of these are used to refer to the glory that we will be a part of when Christ returns and fixes everything that is wrong. He rights every wrong and makes everything that is horrible about this world beautiful. It's when he creates the new heavens and the new earth, and there's some debate over this, but I most certainly believe that he's not going to wipe everything out and start over again. I think he's going to renew this present earth. I think he's going to recreate it. I think he's going to make it what it was intended to be, plus some. Right? We think back to the Garden of Eden, and we think, wow, that's what the new heavens and new earth. No, I think it's going to be better. And I think God is going to take everything that's wrong about this world, and he's going to unite the heavens with the earth, and we're going to experience that in perfect worship of the holy and triune God forever. That's a reason to press on. This is what he wants us to think about. What is the prize that we're running for? It is so important that we keep our eyes on the prize, right? We need to keep our eyes on the finish line, because if we keep our eyes on the finish line, we're going to run. and we're going to run hard. We're not going to be concerned about the other racers, right? The second you turn to look this way, or turn to look this way, or turn to look back, or turn, oh, you got to check to see if your shoes are, man, you're going to be in big trouble. You just keep your eyes on the prize. You think about Paul and the race that he was running. He was single focused. All he had his eyes on was the prize, and that kept him running forward. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes the race is hard. Right? Sometimes you get cramps. Sometimes you're completely out of breath and you're in a coughing spray. I mean, sometimes it gets really hard. Sometimes you even want the race to be over. Paul wanted the race to be over. Remember when he says, man, you know, it'd be really great if the Lord take me home, but it'd be really great to be here for you if I stayed. And so sometimes he might want the race to be over, but Paul is not going to give up. He's not going to give way, and he's not going to give in because he keeps his eyes on the prize. This word translated as press on is further defined by the lexicon as like so. To move rapidly and decisively toward an object. Now, I'm going to read that again because I just like that. To press on is to move rapidly and decisively toward an object. So the thing is there's the object, and you're heading for that thing, and you're not moving to the right, you're not moving to the left. You are decisively, you got your eyes set on that object. So Paul knows he's not perfect yet, but he is going to do everything that he can do to strive for perfection. This is what he does. He's not received it yet, but he is going to press on. In other words, unless the race is over, Paul is running full out. Unless the race is over, Paul is running full out. Until he gets to the finish line, he keeps running. Now, what that means is that if you and I are looking forward to the day when we will be made perfect, what that means is we must be striving for perfection today. We're not perfect yet, but we ought to be striving for perfection. We want to be perfect. In other words, holiness does not just happen. Justification just happens. Regeneration, maybe that's a better one. Regeneration, it just happens. You don't say, yo, Spirit, come take control of me. No, he just does, right? Paul's on the Damascus Road and Jesus just, boom, smack in the face. Paul, you're mine. Paul wasn't like wandering around, where's Jesus? No, Jesus just came and says, no, you're going to be mine. That's all there is to it. The Spirit indwelt him and boom, away he went. But when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to becoming more holy, look, there's no just sitting around. There's work to be done, and it takes hard work. You know, somebody looks at somebody, looks at another Christian and goes, man, look at that person. Look at what's going on in their lives. Look at how much holier they're becoming, how much less sin is in their life, how much they read Scripture and memorize Scripture and share the gospel. Man, wow, why can't I be like that? Because you're lazy. Because you're not doing anything. No, they're not making themselves holy. Don't get me wrong. And you're lazy, I'm lazy. We all look at other people and say, why can't I be like that? Because we're not pressing on. Right? Paul presses on. He doesn't just sit back. Holiness doesn't happen on your lazy boy. Holiness happens when you get out there and do something. Alec Moitje, another great commentator, he says about this word pressing on, he says, this is a far cry from the teaching on sanctification which calls believers to let go and let God. I just hate that phrase. You'll hear it. You've probably heard it before. Maybe you've even used it. I don't know. But that is not sanctification. You don't let go and let God. No, you actively have to pursue sanctification. He says, there was not much letting go about Paul. Or you read about Paul. I don't see Paul letting go very much. I see Paul pressing on. But he says, there was not much letting go about Paul, but rather an example of the truth that the regenerate believer must appropriate the sanctifying grace of God by actively obeying him. Wow, that is a great statement. Maybe even a Facebook status or a tweet. Listen to this again. This is an example of the truth that the regenerate believer must appropriate the sanctifying grace of God by actively obeying him. In other words, how do you get a hold of the sanctifying grace of God in your life? How do you appropriate? How do you get a hold of it? Because if you look at this other person that's holy, they're holy because God has made them holier. God sanctifies. But we appropriate, we get a hold of that sanctifying grace by actively obeying God. In other words, Paul says the Christian life requires an active involvement whereby you put sin to death and pursue love and good works. The Christian life is a race, Paul says. It requires hard work, full exertion, and everything you've got. It's a race that doesn't end until Christ says it ends. So we run, we move forward, we press on towards the goal. But Paul has more to say about living now for the not yet, and it has to do with what I like to call living your convictions. So he says we press on, and then he says we need to live our convictions. Now, Paul's had much to say about the Christian life. Even just in chapter 3, he's told us most recently that we are saved by faith alone and that by the power of the Spirit we must press on towards godliness. He tells us to remember that we're not perfect yet, but we need to strive for perfection because one day we will be perfect. He then tells the church of Philippi that these are truths that every mature Christian believes. He says, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, he says, this is the kind of life the mature Christian lives. Do you want to be a mature Christian? He says, then this is how you live. You recognize you're not perfect, but you strive for perfection. Strive after the goal. You pursue holiness. That's how a mature Christian lives. But then he says something that's puzzled me just a little bit over the years. He says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, like he's just said he thinks. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Now, at first, if you're like me, Paul sounds like he's just being a little tad bit arrogant. In other words, this is the way I see things, and listen, if you don't see things, don't you worry. You'll see things the way I see them eventually, because God's going to reveal that to you, because I've got everything right. I got a kick out of R.C. Sproul one time. He says, my wife knew that I was Mr. Right. She just didn't know that my first name was Always. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Like, I'm always right. And look, you might not see things this way yet, but eventually you will. No, I don't. I did for a lot of years. This used to be one of my theme verses. I used to love using it in debate. But then I think after spending some more time in it, in preparation for the sermon, I think I see it a little bit differently now. I'm quite certain that Paul is not being arrogant here in his comments. I think instead, if we think about what these words are that Paul is saying, what are these words? They are God's words. They are Spirit-inspired words. They're God-breathed. In other words, while these words were written to the Philippians by Paul, I think that Paul knew what he was writing. I think he knew that these words were the words of God. And if you think about it that way, what Paul is doing here is I think he is simply affirming his belief that God speaks to those who are his. And so he says, listen, he's given a personal testimony. This is how I live. And he says, listen, this is how a mature Christian thinks. You might not be here yet, but if you belong to the Lord, you will be. He'll bring you here. I mean, remember how Paul feels about the Philippians. He loves this group of people. I can't see him saying, you know, but don't worry. You might not get it now, but you'll get it. No, I think he's saying, listen, you might not get it now. You might think otherwise. Maybe you might even think you're perfect, he says, but God will reveal it to you in his good time. If anything, God will reveal that to you also. I think what Paul is doing here is he's affirming his belief in the inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency of the Scripture. I think he believes that God's Word does what he says it will do, and his Spirit works through the Word in the lives of his people. In other words, he's saying that God always sanctifies those who are his. Always. I think that's what Paul is saying here. And then finally in verse 16, he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true to what we have attained. In other words, I think he's saying, look, whatever God has given you, whatever you know about God and about living the Christian life, he says, you live according to that. Hold true. This word is stoikeo. It's translated here as hold on, but Paul uses it two other times in his letter to Galatia. I think it's helpful if we see how it was translated there by the ESV translator. So let me read Galatians 6:15 and 16. I'll point out the word. Here it's hold true. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk, stoikeo, as all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Then over in Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step, stoikeo, keep in step with the Spirit. So if we think about this, he's got hold true one place, walk in another place, and keep in step another place. I don't think it's too difficult to realize what is he saying here. He's saying that we need to believe these things, but we need to live according to these things. It's not just head knowledge. We need to live according to what we believe is true. You see, it's all well and good for you to say that you believe something, but if your actions don't reflect it, you don't really believe it. It's all well and good for me to say that I'm committed to becoming healthier, but if my diet doesn't change and I don't exercise anymore, I really don't believe it's important for me to become healthier. I might cognitively be able to recognize that it would be better, but I don't really believe it would be better if I don't do anything about it. I cannot count the number of times when somebody says to me, you know, I'm struggling with X and I don't want to do this anymore. And it might sound a little trite, but I just say, okay, so don't do it. Now, okay, I'm not saying that there's not issues when it comes to addiction and all these other sorts of things, but in one respect, it is that simple. If you don't want to do something, then don't do it. If you really believe you shouldn't do it, then just stop doing it, right? What do we tell our children when they're doing something they shouldn't? We say, stop it. Don't do that. I know it's not completely that simple, but the reality is that if we really believe it, we will act upon it. That's why I think the word conviction really works here. Live your convictions. Because when you have a conviction, convictions is something that make a difference in your life. You go to dictionary.com and you type in conviction, and it will say a fixed or firm belief. I like that. That's one of those beliefs you have in your hand and you clench your fist so tight and you got that belief so strong in your hand that it can't help but affect the way you live. You don't stick it in your hand so you don't think about it. You stick it in your hand and you run forward with that doctrine firm in hand. That's how Paul wants the Philippians to live. That's how God wants us to live. He wants us to be people with biblical convictions who live our lives based on those convictions. So let me ask you the question I began with. What are you living for and how are you living for it? In other words, do you want to be the best Christian that you can be? Do you want to live for Christ? If so, Paul concludes in verse 17 by saying, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this. I've just emphasized I don't think Paul struggles with arrogance. Now, he may, but I don't think in these words he's saying, man, I got it all together. Watch me live like me. No, I think it's very akin to when he said to another church, follow me as I follow Christ, right? I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, imitate others as well. You know, imitate Timothy, imitate Epaphroditus. Look for people that are living like God's word says they should be living and live like them. Isn't imitation the highest form of flattery? Flattery, is that the right word? Highest form of praise, highest form of compliment. You imitate somebody. And so what Paul says, if you want to live for Christ, I mean, he's just told us how he lives for Christ. And he says, now, if you want to live for Christ, you just live like this. Look at the way I live. Look at the way others in Scripture live. Look for people in your church, people you live with who live this way, and imitate them. In other words, look for humble people who are fully aware that they're not perfect yet, and live like them. Look for people who are living for heaven, people who are pressing on towards sanctification. Remember that person that you looked at and you said, man, I just want to be more like them. Like, live, watch them and imitate them. Look for people who are fully aware that they don't know everything. And even while sometimes I might act like I know everything, I don't, and I'm well aware of that. But look for people who are well aware of the fact that they don't know everything, but that want to know more about God, and imitate them. Look for people with biblical convictions and imitate them. Finally, and most importantly, look to people who are living like Christ, but never forget to look to Christ. Live like Christ. He is the perfect example of humility. He is the perfect example of knowledge. He is the perfect example of a single-focused, God-centered, gospel-proclaiming life. He is the perfect example of obedience to God. He is simply the perfect example. So look to Christ. Follow Christ. Live like Christ. Press on towards the upward call. Father in heaven, I needed this encouragement, and I gather that we all needed this encouragement. We get caught up in the past mistakes. The devil whispers his lies in our ears and tells us we're not good enough. And we know we're not good enough, but we know that Christ was more than good enough. He was and is perfect. And now we live with your righteousness. You have imputed your righteousness to us. And so while we have been made holy, we want to become more holy, because one day we will be perfectly holy. So help us, I pray. Help us to run this race together. Help us not to give up, to give way. Help us not to get caught up with what others are doing, but help us to keep our eyes focused on the upward call. Help us to keep our eyes focused on the glory that is yet to be revealed. Help us to keep our eyes focused on the crown of life, the finish line. Help us to focus on those words. I am well pleased with you, good and faithful servant. Help us to remember that you are God and you are bringing all things together for your perfect purpose. Help us to remember we're not perfect yet, but help us to press on, striving for perfection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.